Well, I can't tell you how good it is to be back and to see so many faces, and I appreciate you, your patience, and more than anything, your prayers for me while I was in surgery and recuperating, and things did go well, and I'm on the mend and walking with a cane now, so, you know, we continue to make progress, and for that, I am extremely grateful. And I'm also grateful for the lessons of Job. Even as I was laying in the bed, struggling with pain and lack of mobility and so forth, and identifying in a small way with some of the things that we've talked about here that Job was going through in his time of trial and debilitation, physical and spiritual and social debilitation. It seems like, too, when one thing happened to Job, there was another that came, and another, and another. Just everything came all at once. And so Cynthia and I have had things come up with our kids and, you know, with friends and that kind of thing. It's sort of, it's like the devil wants to throw everything at you at one time. So that's something that we also have learned in Job. It's a great lesson. It's good to learn this when we don't have that crisis underway. Because at a time of crisis, it's so hard to grasp these big issues, is it not? We want quick answers in a time of crisis. And yet, remember last time we covered quite a bit of material. We covered the interlude on wisdom time before last. That was the, some people call that the hymn to wisdom or the interlude to wisdom. Quite an interesting place to put something like that in this book. It just interrupted the train of thought. And yet, it had a great message for us in Job 28. It says this in the last verse, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding." We had wisdom and understanding, and the idea with understanding is that we're applying that wisdom. We're making choices. In fact, the root word of the Hebrew word wisdom implies choices, implies you're making choices and applying the wisdom that you have. That wisdom of fearing God, it seems to be an element that Job was missing. Job and his friends were missing. I think they knew something of the wisdom of God, but they weren't really relying on it. They were agonizing over the immediate circumstances and whether they were righteous, living a righteous life, a morally righteous life. So we move from there, and last time covered both the last speech of Job and of Elihu, the mystery character, the mystery man who showed up and who's been a source of controversy for throughout the church age. Was he valid? Was he truthful? You know, Elihu was not rebuked by God. Job was, and Job's friends were, but Elihu was not. And in that sense, Elihu sort of served as a mediator, as a go-between, as an advocate, in a way, for Job to sort of line out the big issues. What's really interesting now is we'll see God taking up some of those issues that Elihu brought up, which is, I think, strong evidence why Elihu served in that function. And Elihu also did bring up things about creation. We're going to see that in creation in the cosmos today. With chapter 38, we talked about the fact that men cannot sit in judgment over God. We can't really complain to God about our circumstances without it sort of bouncing back on us. Really, who are we praying to here? Are we praying to a God who's unaware or unconcerned for us? Men should rather exalt God's work. In 36, Job 36, 24, that God's work is purposeful. All of God's work is purposeful. And even when we have sickness or disease or tragedy, somehow there is a purpose in it. We may not understand that purpose, but Elihu reminded Job of this. He pointed out that God is doing a lot on the earth today. God is very active in the creation today. And boy, are we going to see that in chapter 38. It excites Elihu just to behold God's work because he knows God is doing great things. Great things. These are wonderful reminders to us as we consider our own circumstances of life, our own sufferings, the difficulties we've had and are going through today, and what might come in the future. So we have, notice also the symmetry of the outline. We've pointed this out numerous times. We see such symmetry in Job, it's unbelievable. And we're going to see a lot more in this last section here with God, a lot of symmetry. It's so different from ancient Near East literature, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the ancient Babylonian records of even things like the Quran and the ancient Near East writings, and the Book of Mormon and all these other religious books don't have near the structure and the symmetry that we find in the Bible. It's just something to appreciate. We can't build a whole worldview around it, but it's something to note that God is highly organized, and to appreciate that about Him. As we considered this, as we go into what is God going to discuss, God shows up rather suddenly in chapter 38. He just starts speaking. He comes to Job in a whirlwind and speaks unannounced. But before we get into what God said, what is God? Why did God respond to Job, and what is God's big plan? What is His purpose? Why would God come and talk to Job? And I'd like to propose this redemptive plan to you. It's something I put together. It's a combination of other plans that I've seen about what's going on in the creation. We know that in Genesis it started with creation and the fall. And when we zoom all the way to the back, the last two chapters of Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth. See, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it said, God looked at the creation and said it was very good. Remember that? At the end of every day, it was good, it was good. But at the last one, it was very good. We see God restoring that heaven and that new heaven and new earth at the end. We saw the tree of life in the beginning of Genesis. That tree of life doesn't show up anywhere throughout the Bible until the very end. It comes back. So God is about this business of bringing everything in conformity to His original plan. That plan, of course, was marred by the fall. It was marred by the fall. And immediately, it wasn't that God was caught unaware or unprepared for it. In Genesis 3, He announced that there would be a future Messiah that would come. In fact, if you look at what Eve said about her first son, it's apparent to me, it should be apparent to us from reading that verse, that she thought perhaps Cain would be her Messiah, her deliverer. And there has been this anticipation all down through history until Mary, the little peasant girl in Nazareth, was confronted with the angel, and the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she became the virgin who bore the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed that Redeemer that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, immediately after the first sin. So God had this redemptive plan in progress and ready to go from the very outset. We read in Psalm 2, and it's a very messianic psalm about this whole plan of God, that the Father wants to establish Jesus the Messiah as King over the nations. He wants to establish His Son as King over the nations. And then there's a period between, I just got abbreviated it, Jesus 1 and Jesus 2, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, or the return of Christ to the earth. That's where we live today, is it not? We live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. The second coming will put an end to this church age, as we call it today, this present evil age, it's called in Galatians 1:4. This church age, or this present evil age. And then, in 1 John 3:1, it says, Christians are called children of God, but the world does not know us because it does not know God. So there is an estrangement here. And in our theology, we need to be prepared for this. We're not going to be the most popular people, the most popular group. The church is not going to be a place where the rich and famous and the arrogant and the proud like to come. It's just God's way. It's God's nature to be humble. It was the nature of Christ Himself to be that way. So, if you notice, the flood and the second coming of Jesus are connected. If you go into the New Testament and you look at every time Jesus spoke of Noah, it was in reference to His second coming. And there is a counterpart there. There was something big that happened at the flood, and something big that's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. At that point, the entire world will be unable to ignore what's happening with the return of Christ, with Him setting up His kingdom. I mean, this is not a class in eschatology, but it is. It is a big game changer for the entire human race. Adam and the first coming of Jesus, or Abraham and the first coming of Jesus, are tied together simply because Abraham was given the promise of that seed. That seed would come from him that would ultimately become Christ. And when Mary was announced, when she was given the announcement by the angel Gabriel of her birth, her supernatural birth from God, Gabriel mentioned to her that this was the seed of David. And when she gave her, what they call Mary's Magnificat, yeah, in Luke, when she pronounced her Magnificat, she said, the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. She realized that promise that God made all the way back in roughly 2000 BC, 2000 years prior to her, was about this seed that was born in her, that was given in her womb. So, then we have Moses to the exile. That's the period of the theocratic kingdom. That's when God set up the nation Israel. They were called apart for a specific purpose, actually called from the time of Abraham, but with Moses, it became a nation, and they existed until the exile as a theocratic kingdom. Now, put Jeremiah in the middle. We always are trained, I hope you're thinking this way too, with our course outline. Look in the middle. What do you see in the middle of all this? You see this guy, Jeremiah. And it's not that Jeremiah was himself that significant, but his prophecy was concerning the new covenant. He announced the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And it was of that new covenant that Jesus referred to in the upper room when He said to His disciples, take this cup, take this bread. This is the new covenant in My blood. This is the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated that new covenant that Jeremiah had pronounced back 500 years prior to that. And let's read what Jeremiah 31:31 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, he's referring to Moses. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant. My covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and on their heart I will write it and be their God, and they shall be My people. And in the upper room, Jesus announced that the the disciples would receive, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so this period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is sometimes also called the age of the Holy Spirit, because we have that seal of God's redemption given to us. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. Consequently, there are things going on in the life of a Christian, no matter how immature that person, that Christian is, there are things going on in his life that are of such profound significance and far beyond what the non-believer can comprehend. So God is interested in his work. This is a big plan, and God's carrying it out. And if you just sit down and read chapter 38, which would be a good thing to do probably, I'll try to get through it quickly, but to be honest with you folks, if we just did nothing but sit and read the Scripture during our time together, it might be more profitable than what I can teach you. So bear with me and let's read Job 38. I'd like to read the whole. Let's get the flow of what God is telling Job. This is an amazing opportunity God has to come and say, "Oh, Job, you're wrong here about suffering and this and that and the other. I made a deal with, I allowed the devil to, you know, take away your health and your family." God went off on a different track altogether. So let's read it. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed the boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know this. Where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths it to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land without people, on a desert without a man on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and makes the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten drops of dew? For whose womb has come the ice? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put the wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens? When the dust hardens into a mass and the clouds stick together." And right there would have been the perfect place to end chapter 38, because in 39, God suddenly shifts from talking about the cosmos to talking about the animals, the animal kingdom. So there's two big ideas in here, the cosmos and the animals. But let's remember this. God's work among us humans is a redemptive work. It involves our justification. Romans chapter 4 and 5, that we are justified. We are made right by faith in Christ. We have a right standing through faith. Our sanctification, that we actually participate in the work of God in our life to sanctify us and to make us holy. And then our glorification, that future resurrected body that we will have someday, will be a body that's been delivered from its sin nature. What great work God is doing in our lives. In the meantime, we have Christ's intercessory ministry. Hebrews 7 says he intercedes for us now in heaven. Christ our Redeemer is interceding for us, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for holiness and ministry. This is the work that's going on. So we should look at this as in a redemptive context, and didn't sound like much redemption what we were reading, but I want us to really dig into it. And in chapters 38 through 41, God asked a total of 70 questions. And I just sat down and took those questions and started to number them, and there's a handout there in your packet of the 70 questions that God asked. He asked Job 70 questions. He never actually answers. He's asking Job. Sometimes it's easy for us to speak and talk and give advice and pontificate and advise and counsel people. But are we really getting through? Are we being heard? Are we being heard? And maybe the best teaching tool is to ask the question. You can think of this maybe as the first counseling session in the Bible. God is asking Job to think. Think about this. What, you know, how can you respond? How would you respond to these great big ideas? And so God doesn't specifically address the question of suffering, but what he does say is immediate, has great bearing on our suffering today. Why 70? I'm not one for to engage in numerology. I think that we have a hermeneutic that calls us to start reading the Bible literally, with grammatic accuracy, and try to take it literally as best we can, realizing that there is allegory, there are types in the Bible, and there's a variety of literature. We've certainly covered the fact that in Job, in most of it's poetry, all except the prologue and the epilogue. Everything in between is poetry. And yet, even the poetry should be read literally, literally. So, but 70 appears throughout the Bible a number of times, and if I could recommend a book to you, it would be a book called Biblical Numerology by John Davis. He's a very conservative man, but he's taken some of the what other scholars have come up with in terms of numbers throughout the Bible and distill those down into summary form. Here's in general what the scholars are saying about numbers. If you look at 70, we know that 70 Israelites went into Egypt in Genesis 46. Moses had 70 elders in Numbers 21. The fact that they were going into Egypt was, in a sense, an act of judgment. I mean, they had to go because there was a famine. And they weren't allowed, they were already in the promised land, but they had to leave. So it was, in effect, a form of judgment. Yeah, that was, no, didn't include Joseph's family. The 70 is in Numbers 11, Genesis 46:27 does mention that 70 went in. Yes? It includes Joseph's father. It certainly does. Yeah, it includes... Yeah, you might want to reference that and look it up. And actually, I've done a body count. There's enough information in Scripture to actually do that. Yes. It would say a form. We're starving, I don't want to press the issue too hard here. I'm not trying to do that. The slaughter of Ahab had 70 sons. They were all slaughtered. That was certainly a judgment. Ahab, the king of the north, the wicked king of the north, you remember Ahab? 2 Kings 10. Yeah, there's that whole story about that. He had 70 sons. He had a lot more sons than Saddam Hussein, right? He had planned to have a legacy. And it's like Saddam Hussein, but God saw to it that even with 70 sons, that wasn't enough. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, that our life on this earth consists of labor and sorrow, consists of 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. And I know some people are living beyond that. A good friend of mine's mom just passed away at the age of 101. So it's not unusual. But in general, that labor and sorrow that we experience in this life is for a period of 70 years. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, everything's nice after the 70 years. We're looking forward to eternity, and really, our focus should be on eternity. We have our citizenship in heaven. We have that to look forward to. And the Babylonian exile lasted 70 years. That was certainly judgment. And then Jesus commissioned 7 missionaries in Luke 10. You remember that? He has sent out the 70. And they went and proclaimed. And that was, of course, a proclamation of the gospel, but it was also, Jesus talks in Luke 10 about something interesting. He talks about how Tyre and Sidon had rejected the prophetic message. And he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that you've seen here, you know, if they'd been, they would have repented. And those cities in the Decapolis region, the north of Galilee, I've been there and looked at those cities. They are desolate today. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, they're desolate. There's no governmental barrier or there's no edict that would stop a developer or even the nation of Israel from rebuilding those cities, and yet they lie desolate today. It's quite amazing to see, even in the period that Israel is in control of that area, it's not in the West Bank, it's in Israel. So, 70, it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. That Job hasn't analyzed the meaning, the why. You see, the why questions are always the most interesting. We can only talk about the what to a certain level, and then to go to the why. Why is God saying these things? We need the resources of wisdom and knowledge to help us understand why. Now, there are 3 courses in God's speech. God's wisdom, as demonstrated by His creating and sustaining power over the cosmos. That's chapter 38. That's what we just read. Not only did God create it, but He sustains it. He's sustaining it today, constantly, as we speak. And I hope you picked up on that. In the next section, which we'll go into next time, chapter 39, God's love is demonstrated by His intimate care for animals, for the animal world. And by the way, that's going to be every bit as interesting. If you look at the animals he chose and what he says about them, there's great lessons for us in that. And then finally, in Job 40 and 41, God's omnipotence, as demonstrated by his power to protect from danger. There's two big animals there that man could not tame or contain or manage, that God could. By the way, three in the Bible is, you think of the Trinity, it's the number for union. It symbolizes union. So God is using three discourses. It's the nature of God to use a number like this in organizing what he says. Then we see 12 sections in this section, that from 38 to 41, 12 sections, and 12 might speak to us of the elective purposes of God. He talks about Job's first heresy, misrepresenting God's character without knowledge. And then he talks about the creative power over the cosmos, sustaining power over the cosmos, and then his loving care for the animals. And then he talks about Job's heresies, and there are some heresies in here, and there are actually a total of seven of them. These are moral questions. God points out each one in the form of questions. The questions are asked, and Job could have responded, but doesn't. These serve to illustrate what Job wrongly believed. And here they are. Misrepresenting God's character without knowledge. Contending with God. Questioning God's judgment. Condemning God in order to justify himself. Exaggerating human power compared to God's. Thinking humans have sufficient moral authority to stand before God. And believing that God is somehow indebted to human beings. We look at that and think, wow, Job really went wrong, didn't he? He really messed himself up by believing all that, and yet, to be honest with us, to be honest about it, if in a sanguine moment of honesty, we might admit that we at times are guilty of some of this ourselves. And these come in the form of questions. It's designed to make Job think, to make him respond in a loving way. It doesn't come out of a angry disposition that sometimes people attribute to God. God is asking. He's asking and getting Job to probe his mind. He's appealing to him as a loving Heavenly Father. Yes. I think that our doubts, if we really understand God's Word and what it is a sin. But let me say this about it. I think, too, part of that is that, you know, as we grow in our faith, I was grown, born into a Christian home and taken to church every Sunday by Christian parents and good old Southern Baptist church, you know. And it was... The Bible was not really exalted. It was a holy book, but it wasn't necessarily exalted as highly as I think of it today. It wasn't considered necessarily inerrant in that church either. So it was considered a holy book. And the more I've come to understand about the Bible and to study its origins and look at the ancient manuscripts of it and realize what an accurate record we have of the first manuscript that was given by the hand of the human author, this book really is authoritative, and it is God's Word. And I think to believe that and to still have doubts would be sin. We are growing, and the whole point is You know, you look at God's redemptive work. What is he doing here with Job? I missed it. Justification, sanctification. When we're justified, we have been forgiven on the basis of the blood of Christ, atoning for our sin. But God leaves us alive until at some point we die, because these bodies cannot last forever. These bodies will get worn out. And during that time, after we have come to Christ, we should be growing in Christ and our faith increasing. And God is very much at work. And I think the big message here is to look at that sanctification process. That is what is going on in Job's life. Remember the patterns of suffering? It was a handout we had earlier. The four pages, we had the patterns of suffering. There were direct patterns and indirect patterns of suffering. Why do people suffer? And there was a handout that Lee Lewis had put together, and then another three pages from Schaefer. So this is taught in seminary, level stuff. Yes. Well, you're right in the sense that when we're justified, we're forgiven. We are forgiven by God for our past, present, and future sins. But we have the opportunity to become sanctified, which means that we can still be convicted that we were lacking faith at certain points along the way. And what I was going to point out about this, by the way, if you didn't get that, see Jamie and get that handout, the patterns of suffering. There were 11 reasons why people suffer in there. That's what they came up with. And there are some great scriptures to read through the passages on each one of those 11. But remember, 9 of the 11 were shared by believers and unbelievers. A lot of that has to do with the fact that, well, we live in a fallen world, and bad things happen. There's car wrecks. There's all kinds of things like that. That just from the fact that we live in this present evil age. But there are 6 that are unique to unbelievers only, not to believers. That's why when I said earlier, there are things going on in the unbeliever's life that don't go on in the unbeliever. God is at work. He's at work sanctifying us, making us, molding into the image of Christ during this process of sanctification. And we don't like to think of it as suffering, as being the agent of that purification. But that's a very powerful tool in God's arsenal to bring that about. So reconnect with that handout if you... it's called Patterns of Suffering, I think. Just ask. Was it March 17th? Okay. Session 7, okay. Whenever it was. It's a good one to give. I like reading those examples. I think they're really good. And think about those and reflect on them. We don't like to hear this, do we? I don't want to hear that God uses suffering to mold me into the image of Christ. And yet, James, the apostle, had enough maturity to say, count it all joy when you fall among, knowing that it's going to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, there is... She knows the Lord. She has something. I think I understand your question a little better. When I said earlier that when we're justified and forgiven of past, present, and future sins, hold on to that idea of future sins. We are totally forgiven. Totally forgiven of, we can go out and sin willfully knowing that Christ is forgiving us of that sin. And yet, it's a very unsanctified act, is it not? And we would be convicted, the Holy Spirit would be. It would serve to alienate us from the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's remember 1 John 1:9. It's the Christian's spiritual bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the point. This is what a Christian does. It's not what a non-Christian does. This is what a Christian does. We confess our sins before Him, and I think the more we grow in Christ, it's happened with the Apostle Paul. He was able to tell Timothy right at the end of his life, I'm the foremost of all sinners. And it wasn't because he necessarily was, but because he had grown to such a level of maturity and grown close enough to the Lord that he was convicted at every turn about his unholiness, the unholiness in his life. Yes, using that bar of soap and not being afraid to confess our sin and to call it what it is. It's a sin. It's not a condemning sin in terms of that it keeps us out of heaven, but it's unrighteousness and we need to be cleansed. That's part of our sanctification. These 30 questions on physics fall into 10 groupings. 10 groupings is 10. The number 10 might represent completeness in divine order. And here we have God talking about the earth, the sea, morning, the underworld, light, snow, storms, rain, constellations, and clouds. This doesn't sound like a lesson on suffering, does it? But we're going to see where it does after the break. Let's come back and pick it up right here, okay? Okay, let's go to our 30 questions on physics. By the way, here's God dealing with physics in chapter 38 and biology in chapter 39. It's God really is a scientist, is He not? I mean, and the point is He wants Job to be too. He's calling on Job to look at the world you live in. Look at the universe in which you reside and not just make some observations, but learn things about me. Learn things about me from what you see here. This is the big why question that we posed earlier. The earth is an integral part of our universe. Both the earth and the universe were designed by God to operate in the way He created them. In Isaiah 45:18, it tells us, For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, and in the parentheses it says, He is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. God made it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:18. Boy, there's some great theology right there, isn't it? Bound up in that one verse. Each of the 30 questions on physics is designed to illustrate Job's lack of knowledge as to either how the creation came into being or how it is being supernaturally managed in a fallen cosmos or how it will be restored in the eschaton. Now let me break this down a little bit. I think we, Bible-believing Christians, acknowledge God created the universe and everything in it. But our culture, of course, our culture is at odds with that. They believe in a Big Bang or some other type of theory, but for the most part, they believe that the universe is ordered and ruled by physical, principles, the laws of mass and energy, and that, you know, that God is just, if God exists at all, he's just set back and let all this stuff run, and God is detached from it. And we just saw when we read chapter 38, and we'll see it again as we go kind of go through these questions, God's very much at work dealing with the cosmos today. The eschaton is the future, like eschatology. Yeah, that's in the future. But think about it. We live in a fallen world. The last statement in Genesis 1:31 is that God pronounced the creation very good, very good. Now, if there had not been a fall, maybe God would be able to sit back and enjoy this cosmos along with us, and it wouldn't need so much attention and fine-tuning. But the fact is that when man sinned, he not only fell himself morally, but he brought corruption into the cosmos. The entire creation fell. And it says in Romans 8, you know, it's the entire cosmos, the entire creation is groaning, waiting for us, for the redemption of us. You know, it's waiting for the second coming. It's waiting for that. It's anxious for it. But this put, if I could say it this way, the fall put God in a place of having to rush back in and clean up a big mess, not just in terms of the redemption of the world, but also the protection of it, to take care of this world from keeping it from falling totally apart because of the corruption that came from the fall. You think about this, you go and you sin, or you do something grievous to someone. Let's say you, maybe in the case of a marriage, you have a marriage and it breaks up due to infidelity on one part or the other. The two separate, they go off, they marry somebody else. Later on, that person comes to Christ. They have a wonder if they should go back and make amends. But the point is that you can't go back in time. That once corruption starts, it takes on a life of its own and a pattern of its own, and it moves on down through history. And so God was forced to deal with this problem. He had delegated to Adam and Eve the responsibility of taking care of the cosmos. Remember what he said in the charter of the human race, I call it Genesis 1:26-28. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let the man rule. Let them rule over it. My creatures here, let them rule over it. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. And because of the fall, man lost control of all of that. He perverted all of that. And God was forced to step in and protect it. Yes, question? I think it goes throughout the entire solar system. Romans 8, you know, the whole creation groans. It's like everything in the universe is waiting on us, waiting on our redemption. It's hard to say exactly how that happens, but we do live in a fallen world and a fallen universe, and this is why it talks about a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. And then it's going to be restored. It'll be restored in the end. Remember that little outline I showed you right in the beginning. Absolutely, it explains a lot of phenomenon in our sky. I want to take these kind of some big ideas in this chapter and expand on them. 38, Job 38, 4 through 7, God Himself is providing a commentary on Creation Week. He's giving us information that wasn't given in Genesis. We read that earlier, but we could read it again. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? We talked about, I think at one point, the stars being created on day four of Creation Week, and the angels also being created on day four because they were singing when these stars were created. We also know that the first chapter of John is a commentary on creation. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and He was there, and so forth. Nothing came into being apart from Christ the Son and His work during Creation Week. And Colossians 1:15 tell us that all things even hold together because of Christ. If it weren't for Christ and who He is and His power and His redemptive power, this cosmos that we live in would just fall apart. Now, this is the extra slides. I wanted to put these in because I got to thinking about it. Science, we live in our cultures that likes to contrast science and the Bible. I say, well, I'm a scientist, I'm not a Bible person. I'm a Bible scholar, I'm not a scientist. And we let the scientists go and tinker around in their world, and we theologians will tinker around in our world, and if the two overlap, oh, that's wonderful, isn't it, that the two overlap. And when they don't overlap, what generally happens is that the theologians are cowed because they don't understand E equals MC squared or something like that, and they get kind of dazzled and by the scientists. But let's think about what science really is, the scientific method. Now, when you were in school, maybe high school or junior high, you probably learned this, that you make observations and measurements of the subject of inquiry. You go into the lab and you see something that takes place. You pour one chemical into another and there's a reaction. So from that you develop a hypothesis. It's an explanation, a tentative explanation of why that happens. Then you make predictions and say, well, if I add only half as much, I'll get half the reaction and so forth. And then you set up experiments where you repeat these to test the above and to make refinements in it. And then you come up with the conclusion that your hypothesis can move all the way to a theory. It moves to a theory. Interesting that science never lands on fact. They land on theory, and they'll say, we have validated this theory, but it's always that theory. Now, Newton's laws of motion are still used by atomic physicists. In fact, of course, I minored in nuclear physics in college, but the nuclear scientists will use Newton's laws of motion more than Einstein's because they're in the framework with the boundary conditions that most problems are solved. Newton's laws of motion apply. So it can almost be called a fact, and yet we still call it, we call it Newton's laws, but it really is a validated theory. And it has limitations. It's only good within a certain boundary conditions. In fact, Newton... So anyway, that belongs to this guy, Boyle, Robert Boyle, who was the founder of modern science, I think, the scientific method. He was a Christian. He was definitely a Christian, a bona fide Christian. He was the founder of the Royal Society in London that sponsored all manner of... Boyle was very wealthy, and he sponsored a lot of... he had a huge, huge chemistry lab. Came up with what we call Boyle's Law today. P times V equals NRT. In other words, it's the perfect gas law. If you heat a gas inside a tea kettle, it's going to be under pressure. Right. He came up with experiments to study the relationship of that and came up with that equation. And so he is your quintessential scientist himself in his own right, and preceded Newton. He was a forerunner of Newton, not by much, but they were friends, and Newton was on the Royal Society also. And Newton says this: to be termed scientific, a method or inquiry must be based on empirical and measurable evidence subject to specific principles of reasoning, rules of the study of natural philosophy, systems of the world. He wrote prolifically on not just science, but also theology. This was a gifted Christian man. As the Apollo spacecraft blasted away from Earth's orbit to head for the moon, Houston Control asked, who's doing the driving? To which the astronauts replied, Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton. Then we had this come up. The author of Origin of the Species, written came out in 1859 by Charles Darwin. He described a branching pattern of evolution of living creatures resulting from a process called natural selection, which is based on a struggle for existence, which means we struggle, the one organism struggles with another to survive, and the one that gets killed, it was weaker, so it didn't deserve to live. And in spite of lack of evidence, this is called a theory, but it never really has been observed. In the 150 years since the publication of this book, no one has ever observed evolution in the lab. Whether it's biology, physics, chemistry, or whatever, no one has ever observed evolution. Okay? It failed to be scientific. And, it's called a theory. By the way, there's some profound admissions of this from our own government, National Academy of Sciences. I've got a paper by them admitting, well, there's really no... They'll take a change in genetic code that occurs from one species to another, but it's always devolution. It's never evolution. Moving to a higher state of information, it's always moving the wrong way. You can't call that evolution. That is devolution. It would. And that's his subjective too, yes. Mm-hmm. I know. That's right. We may become so confident in our theories that we can design a building like this with walls and a span and structure to withstand an earthquake and that kind of thing. But they're still theories. They're still theories. Yeah. Yeah. The theory of the millennium. When we come to origins, we need to think about this. Any investigation of the creation of the universe is a legal inquiry. It's not a scientific error. It's not a scientific pursuit. It's a legal inquiry because the act of creation is not a repeatable event. We can't repeat it. We can't go back and recreate. We can't do that. Forensic science may assist in the analysis of one-time historical events, but scientific data are always vulnerable to human interpretation. I think that's what you were trying to say, right? And also, just if we got the collected a bunch of data and looked at it together, I might draw a conclusion from it that would be different from the conclusion you would draw. Okay. We need to respect that fact. We live in a world created by God that we're trying to understand. We're trying our best to understand. And science has its limitations. Frankly, it does. And it cannot determine origins. Forensic science, if you think about forensic science, I'm referring to something like maybe the DNA test. You get a DNA sample from a crime and they carry it to the lab and they run DNA. Well, that's a chemist. That's a repeatable chemical, biochemical test that you can run in the lab. It can assist you in determining a fact at a point in time, but it has limitations, and so science is that way. And I feel that as one who's lived and worked in the scientific area all of my professional career, that we give way too much credence to science is weighing in on origins when it has no way to do that. No way to do it. It's at this point I want us to look at the rakia, the firmament. I call it rakia because your King James Bible says the firmament in Genesis chapter 1. Remember the firmament? And in our New American Standard Bible, it's called an expanse. Somebody have an NIV or an ESV? What's it called? What is it called in chapter 6? It says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Does anybody have a different word? No, 1:6. An expanse. Okay. An expanse or a firmament. Yeah, the first heaven. We'll get into that here in a minute. But and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters, or the rakia, that's the Hebrew word, the rakia, separated the waters which were below the rakia from the waters which were above the rakia, and it was so. And God called the expanse, or the rakia, He called heaven, and there was an evening and a morning, second day, and it goes on and on to talk about that. Elihu brings it up in chapter 37, verse 10, where he says this, "From the breath of God, ice is made, and the rakia of the waters is frozen." The expanse, that rakia. He's talking about the same exact rakia that you see in Genesis, that whatever Elihu's referring to, he's talking about the same thing, an expanse of water. Okay? And then Job 38:18, this is from the mouth of God Himself saying this, "Have you understood the rakia of the earth?" He's asking Job, "Have you understood it?" I'd have to say, I think most of us are pretty illiterate on the rakia, right? and yet God was calling on Job, "Have you studied it? Have you understood it?" Psalm 19, verse 1. By the way, Psalm 19 is one of the great creation psalms, or the great psalms about general revelation. "For the heavens are telling the glory of God," that's what the heavens do, "and their rakia is declaring the work of His hands." That expanse is telling about the work of His hands. How is that different? I'm kind of baiting you here in a way. I'm not going to answer this until we get a little further over. But interestingly enough, we do see another place where Rechiah is mentioned, and it's not in reference to the one of creation. It's mentioned in reference to God's throne by Ezekiel when he stood before God, or in this vision, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 22. Now, over that, he's describing the throne room of God. This is where God sits, and here's Ezekiel's writing this down. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like a rakia, like something awesome gleam, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the rakia, their wings were stretched out toward the other. Each one had two wings covering its body, and so forth. He goes on to describe the vision. So he's talking about a rakia, a firmament, an expanse above the throne of God. Now let me ask you, when was it created? It had no origin. It had no beginning. It's always been. The rakia in our universe, this expanse, is a type of that one. It's a type of that one. It was patterned after the throne of God. By the way, hold on. We're gonna get to some really, really wonderful stuff here. The Hebrew lexicons, if you really want to know, well, what does that word mean anyway? Do we have a dictionary definition of it? Well, we have two good ones. BDB, Brown Driver Briggs, defines it this way, as a flat, an extended flat surface or solid expanse as if beaten out. An extended flat surface, solid, beaten out. Haylott describes it as a canopy or broad expanse of heaven, as Daniel 12:3 also translates it. It identifies God's heavenly expanse. It's a difficult concept to grasp. But Genesis 1 uses it interchangeably for the open expanse of the heavens where birds fly, and the one in which God placed the lights for signs and seasons, referring apparently to empty space. Okay, so there's the rakia, the open space of the heavens in which birds fly, and then there's that one beyond. Job 26:7, Elihu asked Job, "Can you with him spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror?" I'm sorry, Job 37:18. And Psalm 150 begins with a call to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him with His mighty rakia. Praise Him in His mighty rakia. Do we ever think about praising God in His mighty expanse, in His mighty firmament? I hope if we don't get finished today, we will next time with this, but I want us to think of this firmament, okay? I want us to think of it because God is calling on Job to do so, and I think it would be really interesting if we looked into it. Isaiah 40. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now here, I have created, okay, this isn't divinely inspired. Well, maybe it is, but you don't want to put it alongside the Scripture. I have attempted to put together a visual of maybe what the expanse maybe looked like on day two of creation. And those verses we read there from Genesis 1, verses 6, 7, 8, it described the expanse above the earth and beyond. So, you have the earth in the middle, and then the expanse, and then water beyond. By the way, we have to talk about what this probably was made of. Second Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues, just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world that at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That says it was formed out of water by water. So probably we're looking at water. A big water canopy out there, okay, above the heavens. That may be the firmament. And then on day four, we will see as we go through here, the heavens were stretched out, like we read in Isaiah. Stretched out, the heavens were stretched out like a tent to dwell in. And then the stars and all the, you know, celestial bodies were placed, and therefore they were created on day four and placed in that space between. So we're looking there at outer space on the right that was created on day four. Very clearly in Genesis 1 we're told that. Yeah. Yes, but we're... Supposedly, the earth was created first, and then our solar system on day four. But certainly, our sun is a star, and it was created on day four, it says in Genesis. So now here we have the universe on day four. God stretched it. It really doesn't talk about the stretching out that occurred on day four. For in Genesis, but it talks about it in numerous places. So, we want to probably end right here and actually develop this in more detail next time. There's some exciting stuff I want you to see about this. Let me just give you a quick little vision. We will read some scriptures that talk about how God stretched this out into the universe that we see now, into the universe. And I want to propose that we live in a galactocentric universe, at which apparently the Earth sits at or near the center of the universe. Okay? We're basing this on science. That part of it on science. This part here, let's just say it's a blend of, it's a way I have of visualizing the Rekia. It might be sometimes helpful to draw things, and sometimes it's easier to look at a picture and say, yeah, that's what this is talking about, and this is kind of what I've done here with this representation. I don't intend to use this to supplant the scripture in any way, but just to hopefully explain it a little bit. With that, let's close and we'll pick it up here next time, okay? Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that you are not only the creator but the sustainer of creation. And help us to understand what all you're doing in our universe and in our world and even beyond our lives, to give us a perspective of your greatness and your glory. Thank you so much for the opportunity we have just to study your word together and to interact with each other, fellow believers, around your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.